Turn to Colossians chapter 2. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1169. 1169 in the Pew Bible. We'll read Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. 8 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you speak to us in such a concrete way, that you have letters like this one from the Apostle Paul written down that we can examine and consider and think about what they mean so that we can hear your voice. I pray that that would happen this morning, that we would hear from you, that you would guard my lips, that what I speak would be true according to your Word. And Lord, use it to build us up. Use it to firm up those roots that we have in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Roots. Roots are just a great metaphor for our life in Christ. Because my brother was pointing out, this, he says, like maple trees, they have this big, huge taproot. That you can get all the roots around them, but if you don't get that taproot, it's still going to grow back up. And it's so deep, you can hardly get them without a tractor or something. I do recall seeing some huge, massive trees go over in hurricanes. And you know what happens in hurricanes is that the water comes down and saturates the whole area of ground. So then you see it, like, it weakens then the ground, so that when the wind blows, the whole root system comes up. Have you ever seen that? Oh, those massive roots. At any rate, it becomes a very good metaphor, because with a massive root system like that, it gives you both stability and life. They feed, they nourish the tree, and they stabilize the tree, right? So that's a great metaphor, one used in the scripture before us this morning. Actually, if we go up two verses from our passage this morning where we finished off 2 weeks ago when I last preached, Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That was the basic pattern. Just the same way you received him, keep on walking in him. Don't go on to something else, right? But then he uses that metaphor, rooted. Rooted. And uses a second one, and built up in him. The imagery of building is that idea of building a great temple, if you will. Great building, a structure, and you're making it bigger. But he's saying to them as Christians, because the you here is plural, it's writing to the church, he's saying, you Christians in Colossae, be rooted and built up in him. And who's the in him? Who's the in him you're supposed to walk in? It's Jesus in the context. Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in him, be rooted in him, be built up in him. Right? Those two metaphors are emphasized here. In fact, as we move through the letter, he's going to, in our passage, and especially in our passage, but even the next, maybe the next one too, he's going to be focusing on this rooted. And then he's going to talk about building up. But there are overlapping metaphors, aren't they? A building needs a good foundation, and roots grow into a living, life-giving tree that gets bigger and bigger, right? But what sort of thing are we talking about when we're talking about what's to be growing or being built? We're talking about our Christian life. We're talking about Christian maturity. In the context, clearly that's what's in view here. Jesus is our stability in life for our Christian life. What are we building up? We're building up our Christian life. Our life in Jesus Christ. So for this morning, the basic idea and argument is pretty straightforward. Remain rooted in Jesus Christ. Remain rooted. Okay, that's a great metaphor, but what exactly am I saying to do? That's what will play out in the passage. We're going to cover it in two parts. One is just one verse, and the rest of it is the second point. Christian maturity is only found with Jesus Christ. Christian growth and maturity is only found in Jesus Christ. That one verse sets up a larger section, as we'll see in a moment. Then secondly, how do we remain rooted in Christ? That's the question at hand for this morning, really. How do we remain rooted in Jesus Christ? It's fine as a metaphor, but how do we actually do it in life? Okay? So first, Christian growth to maturity is only found with Christ, introduced here with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, it could be the construction there would be by the empty deceit, or by the type of philosophy that's empty and deceitful, right? The way it's construed there might be either one. It, at the very least, we think of philosophy as a more narrow thing, whereas in the culture in which Paul's writing, it was any philosophy would be a system of thinking, broadly thought. So the Jewish religion could be thought of as a philosophy in that culture. It's a more broad term. So we're not picking on philosophy per se. We're talking about empty, vain philosophy. Empty, vain philosophy, which in our day, most of philosophy may indeed be empty and vain. But that's another discussion. But he goes on to say, so he's saying things that he's saying the same thing, but coming at it from just a slightly different angle in these next few phrases. So first, make sure nobody takes you captive by empty and vain philosophy, or by human tradition, or by the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And I think we're tracking with the idea, basically, there. But that last part in green there might trip us up a little bit. What in the world is he talking about with the elemental spirits of the world? I get the idea of human thinking, human ways of doing things, worldliness. All right, I get that. But why does he say the elemental spirits of the world, and what does that phrase even mean? So we just get a little bracket off to say, what does that mean? There's three basic options. In our passage, it talks about as elemental spirits. You could also translate it as basic principles of the world, like the New King James. Basic principles instead of spirits, where you got principles. Or you could say elemental forces of the world, like the Holman Christian Standard Version translates it. I'm not going to get too deeply into it, because at the end of the day, it's not the main point in whichever way you take it. There's subtle differences, but it's not substantively changing the idea. The basic principles would be that, like the spirit of the day. Basic principles, like the way people think today. These are the ways people think today. The basic, or the elemental forces, that third one, would be like in the ancient world, they thought the world was broken into elemental, you know, powerful things. Earth, wind, fire. Sound familiar? Right? And so why would Paul be saying that? He would be saying that because that is how they think, this is how the world is made up, the fallen world, the old world. We're now part of this new creation. So we're not going to be operating according to the basic principles of the old world. The word could actually even mean you could be referring to ABCs if you're talking about languages. That would be the basic principles of the ABCs. But this one the ESV chose is elemental spirits. And a lot of commentators like that. That one, but I find it actually kind of the weakest one. The reason why is the word is nowhere else used that way in any other place we have it used until you get about 200 or 300 years later in Christian history. Right, so 200 or 300 years later, that word becomes used in that way. Like we're talking about elemental spirits, we're talking about beings, like principalities and authorities, and since they're talking about principalities and authorities in this passage, the rulers, and a little bit further down, they're talking about, beyond our passage, talking about angels. They're thinking, well, maybe that's the way you should translate that word here. The basic or the elemental spirits. And, you know, it works with the passage to think that way. All said and done, though, I think the third's the strongest case. And what's crucial to understand is not that term. So I'm going to move on. What's crucial to understand is that Paul's setting up all this opening, verse 8, verse 8. Most of verse 8 is a contrast to what they should be doing. It says, and not according to Christ. What they're not doing is what's crucial. They're not living according to Christ. So they're finding some other method to engage in the context, to engage in their growth. As we go down beyond our passage this morning, we're going to find out a few little hints of what that might be. They're following the rules. They're following the old covenant rules. New moons and Sabbaths, that's language from the old covenant, right? So if you could just follow these rules, then you'll make real progress in your Christian life. But also, they are having visions of some sort and having some amazing religious experience of some sort. And what he's saying is that these things are not the religious things you hope they are. They're actually worldly. They're actually just operating according to the principles of this world. They're human thinking. They're empty and deceitful philosophies. So that comes crystal clear out of the passage, regardless of how you take that word. So I wouldn't sweat it too much. So the not with Christ warnings. Even as we look a little bit beyond the context of our text, just a few verses down, we go through verse 15 this morning. Look at verse 17. We'll see this emphasized. These are a shadow of things to come, these old covenant things. But the substance belongs to Christ. See the point? These things are not Christ. What you want is Christ. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, which, who's the head? Jesus Christ, right? From whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You want growth that really is from God, you got to have it in Christ. You got to have it through the head. The very next verse, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, uses the exact same word as above, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And it's do not hold, do not touch. We'll get into that later when we preach on that passage. But the point is that what you're doing here is not in Christ, right? You're not holding with him. If you've done this with Christ, then you should be doing something else. It should be in Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Now, a bit of a teaser. Now we want to find out what all those things are that we're supposed to be doing, right? But the point for this morning is that verse 8 is setting up an introduction to this whole section. Don't be misled by worldliness, which we'll cover more directly next week. Instead, stay rooted. That's where we are this morning. Stay rooted in Christ. Stay rooted. Progress, we'll say in brief here, we'll cover it in more detail in next week's sermon. Progress is not made by methods or spiritual experiences, but with a person. That is the person of Jesus Christ. You walk through this life with a person. You don't do it as a method. There's no secret method. If you could say it right or think it right or do it right, then wow, then everything's going to be smooth sailing. No, you walk through the ups and downs, lefts and rights, the twists and turns, the hardships of life with a person. That person is Jesus Christ. And he is available to you to talk to learn from in his word and with his people. Progress is made with Christ. So the main question for this morning, how do we remain rooted in Christ? Sounds like a good metaphor, but how do we do it? How do we remain rooted in Christ? Well, first of all, we do so by being reminded what we have, that we have God in us. Being reminded that we have God in us. Look at verse 9. For in him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That dwells bodily is to not think that we're talking about the church in this instance. We're his body too. But he's talking about how that when Jesus Christ came and became a man, we've got the full presence of God there. He is fully God. The whole fullness of godness dwells bodily with Jesus Christ. But that's step one in his logic. Step two is verse 10. And you have been filled in him, in Jesus Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. You know, I've said this before, but it's worth repeating, that when you talk about head as a metaphor in this culture, you mean the source of and the director of. In other words, the life comes from the head, and direction comes from the head. So if I'm not attached to the head, I'm dead, right? And if I'm not listening to the head, then I don't know where to go. The head directs me where to go, right? So it's the source of life and the director of life, the head. And Jesus is that head for the body, right? And you Christians at Colossae, and we Christians here at Rehoboth Baptist Church are connected to Jesus Christ. So you see the logic. Jesus personified was embodying the whole fullness of divinity, of godness, and he's in us. He's in us individually, and he's in us corporately. God is with his people right now. He's right here. Where do you go to assemble before God? You gather with other Christians in the church. That's what you do. Every Sunday we gather before God, and his presence promises to be with his people in a special way as we respond to his call to worship. We've gathered to bow before him, saying, "You're our king." That's what worship is. You're our king. And we listen to his word and go do what he says. That's the other concept of worship. It means he directs us. He tells us how to live, what to do. And we go out and do it. That's we're worshiping God. We gather to worship, and then we are sent out to worship. The whole fullness of divinity, of godness, dwells in Jesus Christ, and he dwells in us. We live in a world of smoke and mirrors, brothers and sisters. The world is parading as if it's got power. It's presenting as if it's got influence. And it feels an awful lot like it does. But it's not true. We have the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, and where is he present? He's present with his people. He's present with us. We, the church, must remind each other of this truth because it is so easy to get taken in by the smoke and mirrors. When the magician performs his tricks, it really looks like he's doing magic. When the world looks powerful, it really looks like it is powerful. But after they kill you, what can they do? Nothing. Tremble at the one who, after death, can welcome you home or send you to hell. We need to be reminded of this. See, this is a basic truth. You didn't not know that before you came here this morning. But you forget it. And I do too. So we need to be reminded. This is how we stay rooted. God gives us his word to read it. We can read it in our Bibles and be reminded. We can say it to each other, and we should say it often and remind each other of that. And we gather together and remind ourselves as we work through the scriptures together. We're reminded of this truth. As the function of the church is so critical here. This is part of God's plan to keep us rooted in the truth. The truth that he is God and he is with us. And anything and everyone else we would trust instead of Jesus is a step down, a big step down. When I trust in my own intelligence, big step down. When I trust my own self-discipline, big step down. When I trust some self-help plan, and I'm not suggesting there aren't some good strategies, but how do you have the will to do it, right? It's not only knowing a good thing to do, it's following through. I've maybe known for many years that I should not do this and I should do that. But am I? Only with Jesus can you make progress. And only with Jesus do you have hope that someday he will finish that work. Only with Jesus. Every other strategy, every other method, and we'll get into some of those next week, are doomed to failure because they are not Jesus. There's only one rescue. And he's with us. Well, secondly, we stay rooted by remembering that we have been circumcised and baptized by and with Jesus. The first one, by Jesus. The second one, with Jesus. And these are two metaphors being used here for us. Two metaphors. Let's read it, verses 11 through 12. In him, that's Jesus, see how prominent it is even in our passage, not only the ones that follow, but the ones now we're in. In Jesus also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off, that the word is the stripping off the body of the flesh. So he's like stripping off this old self. By the circumcision of Christ. What do you mean of Christ? I think of Christ there means he's the one that does it. He's the instrument by which this is stripped off. Right? So Jesus removes this. Now, it helps you maybe a little to know the Old Testament sign and seal of the covenant was circumcision. And there's the dead skin on the outside of the man parts was removed, right? It's called circumcision. And it spiritually signified that there is a callousness around your heart that needs to be removed. That callousness renders your heart hard so that you cannot feel or live, right? So that you're a stone-hearted sinner. And you can't change. So you need this deadness to be removed from around your heart. That's the pointing at it. And it pointed at the work of God that was needed to remove that from you so that you could live. So you see that there is an actual physical sign that they engaged in, physically called circumcision. But it pointed at a spiritual reality that only God could do, which is to remove the sin from around your heart that hardened your heart, so that you could now be turned from your sin and trust and follow Jesus, trust and follow the living God again, right? That circumcision in the old covenant. It marked you out as an Israelite if you had the physical sign on you, but you could be an Israelite in the flesh and not be one spiritually because you might still be hard-hearted. And that happened again and again in the Old Testament, didn't it? But it was practiced, the sign and the seal was practiced for every child that was born into Israel. Well, any believing household, although throughout throughout history, they got in trouble and they stopped practicing that because they didn't care about the covenant. Happened even in the wilderness. And so right before they entered the promised land, they all had to be circumcised again. Why was that? Because they hadn't been practicing it. Right? But at any rate, there's a distinction, a relationship, but a distinction between the physical practice and how it was practiced, and then the spiritual reality. Which is Paul talking about? Well, clearly the spiritual reality. Because who's doing the circumcision? Jesus. And he didn't come down in our, you know, when we were born, he's been visit our hospital and sneak in there and physically circumcise us, right? No, this is talking about spiritual circumcision, which, by the way, everybody needs. It's another way of talking about how we get born again, how we become alive to God again. We've got the sin and death that's covering our hearts being removed by Jesus Christ. He's talking about the spiritual reality here. And we have another metaphor. We have baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Well, you might be more familiar with this one now as a Christian, because this is the rite we practice as Christians. Jesus told his disciples to go and make other disciples. He's sending them out now as apostles. Go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's water baptism. It's a physical act, isn't it? You do actually, when you submit and obey this command of Jesus Christ, you do actually get wet. It's a physical act, right? But that physical act is a sign pointing at a spiritual reality, isn't it? Which is Paul referring to in this passage? Well, clearly the spiritual reality. He's talking about how you were raised with Jesus through faith, right? You were buried with Jesus in baptism, right? Why did you get baptized? Because Jesus said to. But which baptism is more clearly in view here? The water one, the one we did physically, or the spiritual one that actually united us with his death so that when we owe God death, we can say, already did that. And then raised to newness of life, where that actual physical water baptism symbolizes being raised with Jesus Christ. But is he talking about the symbol or the reality? In verse 17, he's going to talk about that all these old covenant things, there is substance is found in Jesus Christ. Their substance is found. In other words, the real thing that these things are signs and pointers at, the ceremonies are commanded, and you got to do it. Jesus tells us to get physically baptized with water, and so we should do it, definitely. But it's pointing at a spiritual reality that only God does. He's the one that actually unites us, bonds us with Jesus Christ, so that his death counts for our death. And that now we're with him in his new life. So now that he's alive, we're alive with him. And he's going to make application of that later in the passage. He's going to say, since you've been raised with Christ, we just mentioned that a few minutes ago, since you've been raised with Christ, well, who raised you up with Christ, united you in this way with Christ? Well, God did. This is the spiritual reality in view here. You don't have the physical reality in view. You have the spiritual reality in view. This is pertinent in one way that's not relevant to the meaning of the text. One way this text is often cited is to promote infant baptism, because the two signs are very much thematically related. When you become an Israelite, in other words, you get born to Israelite parents, you get circumcised. Well, when you become a Christian, the beginning of your Christian life starts with baptism, right? But what do you do when you have kids? Well, they think, well, since these signs are pointing at the same thing, and since they're both kind of initiating the Christian life, and children, you know, the promises are to you and your children, they go to other texts for that. And then we go to this passage and say, see, they're talking about the same thing, they're pointing at the same thing, they're the same thing. Circumcision was practiced on infants, so baptism should be practiced on infants. The only problem with that is that every sign in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant point at Jesus. all of them have overlapping meaning in some way. The fact that they have symbolic overlapping meaning doesn't prove anything at all. And one thing you have in all of the scriptures, when God gives a sign and expects you to follow it, he tells you so explicitly. He tells you to do that. He did that with circumcision. He didn't tell us to do that with baptism. He told all those who come to faith, all those who are made disciples, to be baptized. That's what he's explicitly said. Now, how did they do it in the first generations of believers? Well, we don't have, you know, records in the New Testament that give us solves that issue for us. But as we look in church history, we see that the early church was starting to verge. They started practicing baptism earlier and later in life. And both for the same, I think, misunderstanding of baptism. They're conflating the spiritual baptism with physical baptism. So by the one, we've got the other. So we want to do it earlier. Or we want to do it later. Why do we want to do it later? As near to death as possible so I could be as sinless as possible before I died. Built on the same error. So it is a bit of a rabbit trail. The text is not actually teaching us about how to practice baptism or circumcision. It's using circumcision and baptism as metaphors to talk about what he is talking about, which is your life in Christ. Very relevant, because the spiritual realities both talk about our connection to the work and life of Jesus Christ. In circumcision, it's talking about the work of Jesus. He's removed our sin from us. And in baptism, our union with Jesus Christ, that we've died with him and now raised the newness of life with him. That's what's being referred to, and that's what we should talk about. So let's move forward and do it. Jesus has accomplished the true spiritual circumcision and the true spiritual baptism for his people. He has done it. And this is one thing we need to remind ourselves of, that these realities, these signs and pointers, are all pointing at Jesus Christ. This is one of the things that roots us into Christ. We're reminded these great things that Jesus has done for us. What does it mean to have that body of sin that hardened our heart removed so that we could trust Jesus and that we could follow Jesus? Everything. What does it mean that we were dead and are now alive? Well, that's where he makes application right here in the next verse. Kind of in these verses 13 through 14, he intertwines both metaphors, circumcision and baptism, in his discussion. Look at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Jesus. That's the emphasis. You were dead, and now you've been made alive. And who did it? God did it. You've been made alive. So you want to remember that. That's how you remain rooted in this truth, that you are alive. Now, maybe you didn't realize you were dead, and so the metaphor doesn't have such bang for you. But just like cut flowers, once they're cut, they are dead. For a season, they look beautiful. You put them on a centerpiece in your table, but they are no less dead. They're cut off. When you are spiritually dead, that means you're cut off from God, the source of all life. You do not have his life in you. You are dying. You are dying. And what happens when you are dying in that way? Well, you get sick physically and you get sick spiritually, and it's progressive. And where does it end? Hell. That's where it ends. Forever. Until there's nothing good left in you, nothing beautiful left in you, nothing that reminds you of what you once were. Forever. Jesus, you see, has undone the curse. When we died as a human race in Adam and Eve, when Adam sinned and broke covenant with God, we are the whole tree is cut. We're a cut tree. It's enough life-giving sap that it seems like we're alive. Keep growing. But we're just dying slowly. Generation after generation after generation, you see the progression of wickedness. Unless God intervenes in some major way, it's dying we die. But God did intervene. Jesus came to reverse the curse. We also, too, as we think about how we're not only not dead anymore, we not only have our sin removed, but we're alive, and we're not alone. We have divine resources. We need to be reminded of this. As I go through my week, there's times where I get really overwhelmed. Has that ever happened to you? You know, I look at this, or I listen to this news story, or I blow it in some big way. I do some really dumb thing again, or a lot of things, or maybe all of them at once. And before you know it, I'm going, I guess I just can't figure this life out, you know? But I'm forgetting something. I'm not the only one there. I have literally the resources of heaven available to me. Have I been talking to him? Have I been talking to other brothers and sisters in Christ to remind me of that truth? Or am I just duking it out by myself on my own strength and failing miserably? Done that plenty. But we have divine resources and we are not alone. That's a powerful truth. We are always with Jesus, always. Try to remind my kids of that when they're afraid at night. You are never by yourself. God is always present. He's always watching. Scary things do happen, but God is watching. And even Satan can only go where God permits him. The ocean goes as far as God says, and then it stops. Sin and wickedness of men can only go so far, and then no more. This is God's world, and he's with us. It's a precious truth, isn't it? Secondly, our sins are dealt with. Kind of already been leaning into this one a little bit because I can't help it. It's a precious truth. But the way our sins are dealt with is really talked about in detail here. I put forgiven in the title, but it really is unsatisfactory just put forgiven. It's in the passage for sure. But our sins are forgiven, they're canceled, and they're removed. They're forgiven, canceled, and removed. Look what he says in the second half of verse 13 and 14. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. That word again means you don't have to pay for them. The debt you owe God, and you do owe God. Already paid for. You don't have to pay for it. That's forgiveness. Why don't you have to pay for it? Because it's been canceled, or the word has the idea of eradicating the record of debt that stood against us. This record of debt before God stood against us has been eradicated with its legal demands. Well, how did that happen? Well, he set it aside. That's literally, he took it out of your midst. He took it out from among you, nailing it to the cross. When you nail things to a Roman cross, you are putting the sentence for which that criminal is dying. Jesus was no criminal, but he was executed as one. Whose sins really put him to death? Mine. Yours. He's taken them away and paid for them through Jesus. So you see, with Jesus, the record of debt is canceled, so the judge, the righteous judge of the universe, looks at you and me and says, not guilty. And we know we're guilty, but we're not guilty in Christ anymore. For those who trust and follow Jesus. So if you're struggling to trust and follow Jesus, cry out to him for his help. You can't do it without his help, but he will help you. Trust him. Trust him again. Trust him again. Run to him again. Ask for his help again. Cling to his word. Cling to his promises. Cling to his body. Cling to his people. trust and follow Jesus. The Christian life is actually not all that complicated, but it's profound in the way it works out. It's trust a person, trust Jesus Christ, and follow Jesus Christ and learn to love Jesus Christ as he helps you do it from the inside out. And you work that out in large part in your Christian family as you just simply try to remind one another to stay rooted in these truths. But the effect of that, the impact of that, goes everywhere in your life. As we'll talk about as we move out further in the letter, he talks about put off the old and put on the new. Well, it transforms your whole life, for sure. But the basic core of it is straightforward. Trust Jesus. Ask for his help. Connect to his body, the church. Pull together in the same direction, trusting and following Jesus. Pray for each other. Remind each other. Read the Bible together. That's what we do. And then it works out in all the nooks and crannies of your life, bit by bit. And he finishes the work when we go home or when he comes back. He'll finish the work. Because it's God who is doing the work. If you're hearing this and this seems like, yeah, I want this. If you're hearing that, that's God. He's calling you. Heed the call. Listen. He can be trusted. If you've been heeding that call, if you've been clinging to him, cling all the harder. Don't let go. Don't stop. It's a long and weary journey through this life. Sometimes there's joys and there's highs, and sometimes there's just rock bottom lows. Cling to Christ. He's the only one that will see you all the way through. Without him, we can't do anything. He's the one that makes it so we don't have to pay for every single sin. Like, I get so mad if people accuse me of things I didn't do. But boy, if you had the list of things I did do, oh, that's a long and ugly list. So I should probably spend less time thinking about the mischaracterizations and the misjudges and just say, be thankful I don't have to pay for that list. Because it's been removed, taken out from me, and nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then I'm spending so much time being grateful that Jesus forgave all my sins and paid for them himself that I don't have time for the self-pity. Sins are dealt with, brothers and sisters. Is that not amazing? Is that not an amazing truth? Thirdly, our enemies are stripped of power. Verse 15, he disarmed, using the same word of that stripping off that he did of the sinfulness of us around our hardened heart. He stripped off that hardness and gave us that heart of flesh. He's also stripped off the rulers and authorities he mentioned at verse 8. If you actually skim up in my notes, the verse 8 again. Remember, he said, excuse me. Actually, it's not verse 8. It's in the introduction. Isn't it? No. Oh, mate. I've forgotten where it is. I guess I didn't put it clearly in my notes. At any rate, he has been talking about rulers and authorities, is it? Yeah, it's in verse 15, but there was a corresponding part above, and I can't remember where it is now. Oh, verse 9, there it is. Verse 9 in my notes. See, that's why I should mark my notes. That's why the notes get so crazy, because I mark them up, but if I don't, I get lost. But look at the top of the second page, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head over of all rule and authority. Same words used as in verse 15. I did mark it. There it is, verse 15. And verse 9, you were trying to tell me that. It's verse 9. Don't even look at my notes. That's my problem. Yeah. Glad it's him teaching you, not me so much. But look at verse 15 again. So Jesus is far above every rule and authority. And Jesus disarmed, stripped off. What do you mean stripped off? Stripped off what? I think all their weapons, all their strategy against us, the rulers and authorities had any way of harming us. So the word strip off could also mean disarmed. So that's why most of the translations put disarmed here. Now that's correct. But I want you to see that there's this parallel that Jesus stripped us off from our sins so that he also then stripped off any weapon the enemy had against us. Because how did Satan destroy us? He got us in trouble with God. He got us into rebellion against the one true God. That's his weapon. He had no authority to harm us directly. He got us in trouble with God. So when that's been stripped off, they've been stripped off. They've been stripped of their arms. They have no weapons now against us. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And one of the reasons why Paul is saying this here in that kind of language is because he's going to deal with rulers and authorities moving forward and some of the things that people get enamored with. Other spiritual beings, visions of angels and such, that's problematic. Why? It's very simple why. It's not Jesus. And Jesus is the only way to make progress in your faith. Jesus is the only way to grow in maturity. Jesus is the only way to persevere through this life. Jesus is the only one who will get you home. And Jesus has disarmed our enemies. Brothers and sisters, be reminded you are safe with Jesus. It's so easy to forget. You are safe with Jesus. I used this 2 weeks ago, but I'll use it again. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. These are the truths that keep us rooted in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for your encouragements. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that applies these things to our hearts. Would you continue that work in us? These truths, I'm hoping most of them were not new for people here, but whether they're new or they're tried and tested truths, would you remind us of them this Lord's Day? Would you sink them deeply into our souls? Will we think, speak, and act accordingly because we are with Jesus? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.